So he ran to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." And he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down. And it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." So that's where we left off last week. And last week, as we began our study of this chapter, we saw that 11 times in between 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 4 and 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 10, 11 times the Hebrew word kara, meaning to call, is used in some form or another. Get the idea of what the theme is of this chapter. It's the calling of Samuel. But that wasn't the only thing that we saw in the text. We also had a great opportunity to see our God's character on display. God calls Samuel four times. And as he calls Samuel four times, he uses his name five times. And when Samuel finally gets it, when he finally realizes after Eli's instruction to him that it's the Lord who's calling him, what does Yahweh say to him? Does Yahweh say, "Are you kidding me? It took you that long to figure out it's me who is calling you? You can't tell the difference between the God of the universe and Eli the high priest?" No, he doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't berate him. He doesn't mock him. He's not impatient with him. As a matter of fact, Yahweh's patience is on display towards his servants who are so often slow to hear and slow to understand. And that's so important for us to understand, because oftentimes we are slow to understand certain doctrinal truths, or we're slow to implement certain moral behaviors that the Scripture clearly tells us. And if Yahweh is your Father, if you've been begotten again from above, you can rest assured tonight that the God you serve is a patient God with His beloved. Scripture tells us over and over and over again in the Old Testament that God is slow to anger. And too often we have this wrong view of God, that we just think if we just do something wrong, He just can't wait to smash us. Like, He just can't wait. Come on, do something wrong. Disobey my word one more time and I will smash you. And if you are a son or daughter of God, that is so the wrong view you should have, because the Scripture over and over and over again tells us God is slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. Yes, He is righteous. Yes, He is just. And yes, He is holy. But if you are a son or daughter of God, that wrath has been put upon Jesus. The wrath has been appeased. And you've been made a vessel of honor, an object of grace. Now, as a pastor, one of the reasons why I love opportunities like that, where I can take a certain characteristic of God and hold it before you, is not so you can just say, "Okay, that's great. That's who God is. I have a little bit better understanding of what God is like." That's not the end of it right there. Not so we can just put another theological notch in our belt. But what I'm hoping will happen is, if the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, there's a level of admiration that you feel towards the God who redeemed you. That you see His character and you just don't behold it and walk away unchanged. You admire Him. And you look at His character and you say, "I admire that. I want to be like Him." You know about that before you were saved. You know what that's like. If you are anything like me, you know what it's like to look at people or TV shows or celebrities, or if my case growing up, cartoons. And you know what it's like to look at people or things and admire them and want to be like them. I can give you a whole list of my personal experience with that. Whether it was being like 5 years old and thinking He-Man was the coolest superhero going, and so I would walk around my house with a gray sword chanting what I saw He-Man chant on the TV. Or being like Ram-Man, his sidekick, thinking that when I was in the laundromat with my mom one day and there was an older lady about 15 feet away, I thought it was a great opportunity for me to be Ram-Man in that moment. No kidding. I became Ram-Man in my mind and I rammed this older lady who was washing her clothes and I got punished because I just wanted to be like Ram-Man. I thought he was pretty cool. And then as I got older, I started watching, remember, I'm not a Christian at this point, I'm watching teenage drama shows that I shouldn't have been watching, but I don't know the Lord, I don't know the difference, and I remember this one show, and there was this main character, and he had like a soft and raspy voice. So I just thought, you know what, if I just start talking like that in school, or talk like that on the phone to people with a soft and raspy voice, maybe I'll be as cool as him. And no joke, in my life, the list can go on and on. But thankfully, now as a Christian, after being bought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, I honestly can look at Yahweh and I say, you're slow to anger, and I marvel at that. You're amazing. You are so patient with me. In turn, by your grace, I want to be patient with others. I can look at Jesus, and this isn't just sermonizing. This happens to me on a regular basis. I look at Jesus as the bridegroom and myself as the bride, and it makes me admire him and want to look like him to Lauren, my wife. Like, I want her to see something of Jesus in me. I admire him. I want to be like him. I want to imitate him. So I say that as a little pastoral parental note so that you understand when I'm taking these moments to say, this is what Jesus is like. This is what Yahweh is like. That what should happen in us is that we have this admiration. We don't just have a moment of just intellectual agreement. We have a spirit-led moment of admiring. And we say, I want to be like him. He's amazing. We glorify God when we do that. We look at him and we say, I just want to be like you. No, I don't want to be God. Let me just throw that in there. No, I don't want to be God, but I want to be like you. You say, be holy as I am holy. I see you're holy. I want to be holy. I see that you're patient. I want to be patient. I see that you're loving. I want to be loving. I see you're so generous that you gave your only begotten son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I want to be generous. I see who you are and I want to be like you. So Samuel has this encounter with this amazing God. And he hadn't known the voice of the Lord yet, but the Lord appears to him. And now we pick up tonight by seeing the message. Last week we saw the calling. Now we're going to see the message as we begin the text. The message that God was going to give to this young prophet who was going to be his spokesman. We begin at verse 11. Then the Lord came and stood. That's pretty interesting in itself. You get an idea that this is one of those Old Testament appearances of Jesus. Why do I say that it's most likely Jesus there? Because the scripture tells us that Yahweh is invisible and Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So most likely in this moment, if Yahweh is standing before Samuel, it's the second person of the Trinity. It's what we call a Christophany, an Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what seems to be happening in this moment. And he called to Samuel, and this is the beginning of the message. Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Now, that's not an expression that means good news is coming. Or don't get the idea that that expression is the same as itching ears. So the Lord isn't saying, I'm going to do something where people are going to have itching ears. No, no. The expression ears tingling means that this thing that's going to happen is going to send people's ears ringing, proverbially speaking. And he goes on, he continues in verse 12, and he says, in that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. The day that the Lord is pointing to in verse 12 is what would become an unprecedented day in the history of Israel. This day that the Lord is pointing to had nothing like it had happened in Israel. As a matter of fact, about 500 or so years later, when Nebuchadnezzar is leading the armies of Babylon to overthrow Jerusalem and to destroy the temple, this moment that God is speaking of is going to become an example, a frame of reference for the people who are living in 586 BC. God is going to say, and I'm going to read to you the text, God is going to say, look back at those days when Eli was around, when his sons Hophni and Phinehas were given to covetousness and fornication. Look at what I did in Shiloh. And it's an example and a frame of reference for what I'm going to do in 586 B.C. The Lord, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, says this, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12. But now, go to my place, which was in Shiloh. That's the tabernacle where Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were serving at. So it's about 500 or so years later, the Lord is saying, go to that place in Shiloh where I set my name at the first and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. So Lord willing, we're going to get there. We're going to see that day come to pass in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But for right now, we're going to see one of the main reasons why that day is coming to pass. And it focuses in on the judgment that's coming upon Eli. Verse 13, this is the Lord speaking. For I have told him, speaking about Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Now the Lord had given the same message to Eli years earlier. Do you remember? The man of God came to Eli with basically the same message. And we said usually when God does that, if we look at the pattern in Jeremiah, when God issues a judgment, it's also implicitly, oftentimes, an invitation to repent. So that may be what's happening here. That the invitation to repent happened through the man of God. And now the Lord is repeating it, as though to say the time of repentance has passed, and I'm solidifying to you, Samuel, the fact that judgment is coming upon Eli's house. That may be what's happening here, but what's clear is the Lord is repeating judgment is coming to Eli's house. And the reason why it's coming? His sons were vile, and he did not restrain them. Now bear in mind, I just want to put Eli before you. Eli is a guy who seems to have a lot of positive characteristics. I mean, he seems like a pretty amiable guy. When you see him interact in the text, he seems pretty friendly. He obviously had some sort of filial relationship with Samuel. He keeps calling him my son. He looked after him for many years and he helped him to grow up. This man submits to the will of the Lord. When the man of God came to him later, when Samuel speaks to him, he quickly submits to the sovereign will of God as though God is sovereign. He's going to do what he wants to do. He's not envious of Samuel, nor is he jealous of Samuel. He's got a lot of positive characteristics, yet the judgment that is coming upon him is so fierce. God is like, I am going to take away the priesthood from your line forever, and in one day, I'm going to begin the judgment from beginning to end that I promised I'd bring upon your house. And he's got all these positive characteristics, but what's the problem? I'll say it again, because the Lord said it in verse 13. His sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Because things like this don't come across all too often in the scriptures, examples of this where discipline was needed but it wasn't administered and the Lord looked at it as such a heinous sin, I want to take a moment to just unpack the Christian's responsibility of what we call church discipline. Because I think sometimes when we think about church discipline, we only think about it in the context of church leadership. But what I want you to see from the examples that I'm going to give you, and I'm going to walk you through some texts, I want us to avoid the mistake of Eli. I want us to say, okay, we see what Eli did. He did not restrain his sons who were behaving wickedly. And there was more than just a filial relationship there. It wasn't just that Eli was the father and he had sons. Eli was the pastor, so to speak. Literally, he was the high priest. And his sons were priests. So we have a couple of dimensions to this relationship. It's a father-son relationship, but it's also a spiritual, congregational type of relationship. And what I want to do is walk you through some text so you see not only the elders' responsibility. Yes, first and foremost, responsibility for church discipline falls upon the leadership and the eldership of the church. But I want you to see via the examples I'm going to reference to you that when the Holy Spirit inspires the text of Scripture to be written, oftentimes church discipline texts are aimed at all of us. So this is a good moment for us to walk through some of that, see what God would teach us about that, so we avoid the problem of Eli. I want to begin with Matthew chapter 18. And I'm going to read to you verses 15 to 17. There we read, and it's Jesus speaking, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So there, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, Jesus, for the church at large, is giving four steps of church discipline. First step is pretty clear. Have an individual meeting. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is so important. If in the days ahead, or if it has happened, if somebody in this church offends you, the first thing that you're supposed to do, if that sense is in you and you just can't let it go and it's burning in you and you feel offended, you have a responsibility to go to that person and to make it right. This is great advice from Jesus, great instruction, great commandment from Jesus, because it keeps us from slander, it keeps us from gossiping. Step one, if somebody offends you, church discipline on a body level looks like going to that person and saying, you offended me. And what's the goal of that, by the way? Jesus says, if he hears you, if she hears you, you've won your brother. You've won your sister. That's the goal. But we'll get more to that in a moment. Step two, if the person doesn't hear you, if the sinning brother or the sinning sister refuses to say that I'm sorry, if they refuse to repent, then Jesus gives a second step. Get one or two witnesses to go with you. So if someone offends you and you go to them and say, you offended me, that was really wrong that you pushed me on the way out of church and, you didn't say I'm sorry, and they say, well, I was having a bad day and I'm not sorry. Well, the next step for you is to say, okay, I'm going to get one or two witnesses to come with me and we're going to have a second meeting. And now the witnesses are there most likely for a couple of reasons. One, they're there for you to help you determine whether this person is truly repenting or not. Because you may be so mad, the person may be repenting and you're just not taking it as a true repentance. They're saying, I'm sorry, and you're like, I don't want just I'm sorry. I want to really see it in your face. Show me you're sorry. And the two witnesses could be there and tell you, hey, they're sorry. I don't know what you want from them, but they seem pretty apologetic. But it could work the other way as well. They could be hearing the other person's story, and maybe they leave and they tell you, hey, that wasn't too offensive what they did. So it could work either way. Most likely, the implication, first and foremost, it's working the former way. Now, if that doesn't work, Jesus says, step three, this is what you do. You take it to the church. Now, that probably has two ways of fleshing itself out. One way it's going to flesh itself out is you bring it to the elders, because the elders represent the body of believers. That could be one way. The second way is literally you take it in front of the congregation. And if that doesn't work, Jesus says, the next step, if that person still refuses to repent, you have a mandate from the Son of God to ostracize that person. They're supposed to leave the fellowship. Now, the motivations for why you're doing that, the motivations for why you would excommunicate somebody from fellowship within the body of Christ is specifically twofold. Jesus alluded to it, but I want you to see it in two subsequent verses of another text we're going to look at together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with a situation in Corinth that he just couldn't believe, so to speak, was happening. There was a man who was caught in such sexual immorality that it was not even named among the heathens, that he took his father's wife. This man was obviously unrepentant, and the Corinthians weren't dealing with it. And Paul was telling them, your glorying is not good. In other words, most likely, they were glorying that they were so patient. Look how patient we are, that we are not disciplining this guy. He can live among us, and he's totally fine. That's the implication of what's going on. Now, I want you to see what Paul tells them they should do and why he tells them they should do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 tells us, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So again, one motive is restoration. And though the language may offend our carnal senses, get what Jesus is saying here. I want you to deliver such a one over to Satan. In other words, as you excommunicate that person from the body of Christ, from the fellowship of the church, they are, so to speak, in Satan's territory. They've been playing around with darkness for so long that they've now severed tangibly their relationship with the congregation of light. So deliver them over to Satan. And why does he say to do that? So they can feel agony and pain and so that they could be destroyed. No, he actually says the opposite, that they may be restored, that their flesh may be destroyed and that they may be restored. Now, when he says that their flesh may be destroyed, he's not talking about their literal human body. And he's not talking about their person. He's talking about their carnal nature, their old man that was supposed to have been crucified with Christ. The hope is that as they're excommunicated and they leave the church fellowship, they remember how sweet it was to be among the body of Christ. And they have a prodigal son type moment to say, why am I out here wallowing in the muck and mire of the world when I can go have fellowship with my God and the people of God? And if it couldn't be any clearer, the latter part of the verse says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So again, the goal is restoration and salvation, not destruction. But there's also another motivation for church discipline. That comes from the very next verse. Paul tells them, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, a person's sin, if not dealt with, in some way, shape, or form, we don't always know how that's going to work, but in some way, shape, or form, it will affect the entire body. Do you not know that just a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So you got two motives right there. Why would we want to practice church discipline on a body level, on a leadership level? We want to do it to preserve purity within the church and also in the hopes of restoration for the wandering, erring, or sinning brother or sister. But I want you to see a little bit more of how we are to behave when we see these sort of things happening on a body of Christ level. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul a little bit later on in the chapter, verses 9 through 13. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Quick note right here so you don't misinterpret Paul. Paul is not saying, it's fine for you to have fellowship in the world and have best friends who are not Christians and sexually immoral and covetous and idolatrous. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about pulling back and living a kind of monastic sort of life. You would have to leave the world if you're going to not have any interaction with anybody who fits these descriptions. And Paul wouldn't be contradicting himself, by the way, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, he says, bad company corrupts good character. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship does light have with darkness? Christ with Baal, the table of God with the table of idols. Then he quotes an Old Testament verse to say, come out from amongst them and be separate. So he's not having a confused moment here. He's saying, you don't have to be monastic. I don't want you to be monastic. But I do want you to judge what's going on inside the church. Watch what he says in verses 11 through 13. But I now have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, once again, Paul is not saying, you can't call anything that somebody's doing in the world a sin. Don't judge people who are outside the church. That's not what he's talking about, because he says judgment in this context involves putting away somebody. So in other words, you're not going to walk the streets, find covetous people, idolatrous people, sexually immoral people, and cast them out from the world to somewhere else. You're not going to do that. God's going to be the one who's going to judge those people ultimately on the day of judgment. But within the body of Christ, you and I have specific commandment from Paul. He couldn't be any plainer. If somebody is named a brother or a sister and they're sexually immoral, covetous, idolatrous, you look at this list here, but they claim to be a brother and they live in an unrepentant sin, you have a mandate not to fellowship with that person. You have a mandate from what Paul says, not even to eat with that person. Now, does that mean that you don't try to pull them back from walking in sin and trying to follow Christ? No. Of course you want to do that. You want to, like Glenn had read from James chapter 5, you want to try to help a wandering brother or sister come back into the way. But there's a fellowship that's not supposed to be had because it's discipline. Once again, it's for the purity of the church and it's for the restoration of the person who was sinning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. There, Paul gives specific instructions as to how the church should deal with brothers or sisters who walk in a disorderly manner. I want to read it to you because I want you to hear this. I want you to be Bible saturated so that you know how you and I should handle ourselves as Christians. Listen, he makes it plain. You don't even need much commentary from me. Beginning at verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So again, specific commandments for the body of Christ as a whole, if there is a brother. And I guess the situation would have to be pretty unique to apply to a sister. Probably if a sister, it's going to apply more in a busybody, gossiping sense of the word. But specifically the context here deals with work. If there's somebody who just refuses to work, we're not talking about those who are unable to work. We're not talking about those who have physical impediments and they wish they could work and they can't work. But if there's somebody who's able to work and it goes on and this person just refuses to, the body of Christ has a specific obligation to not count that person as an enemy, but admonishing him as a brother. And how do you do that? Paul says, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. What's the goal of that? Destruction? No. Restoration. Salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. This portion of Scripture deals with the elders in the church. And it gives instruction of how elders should be treated, and if there's an elder who goes awry, how that should be dealt with, or how it should not be dealt with. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. So as an elder within the church, no accusation should be brought against an elder unless it's by two or three witnesses. So if one person makes an accusation, it's not enough to even be entertained. But if two people or three people make an accusation, it should be entertained. It has to be discussed. And the person who would sin publicly in such a way to bring disrepute upon the church is to be rebuked publicly. One more example to give you, and it comes from Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Paul, in this passage, writing to Titus, helps Titus and us understand how to deal with the person within the body of Christ who is divisive. He writes, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Quick note, that doesn't mean you can't teach about genealogies if you're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. That's okay. But to have contention and strife over genealogies, bad. Don't want to do that. He says, for they are unprofitable and useless. Now watch this. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Strong language once again. So if there's a divisive person, look, as elders in the church, you have to be on the alert for that. If you see somebody in the body of Christ that begins to be divisive and begins to talk against the leadership of the church or the direction of the church or people for no sound biblical reason, and if that were to happen, they should go to the person who offended them first. But if that does happen, it's so serious in the Word of God that one time, and maybe a second, would be enough to warrant that person to be rejected as a heretic who's self-condemned. It's a dangerous thing to be a divisive person. Strong language in the text. And by God's grace, not only the eldership, but people in the pews will be on the alert for divisiveness and all the other things that we just read about. Wow, that's some specific instruction for us. I want to read one comment from Adam Clark commenting on the verses from Titus 3. He writes, "Labor to convince him of his error. But if he will not receive instruction, if he has shut his heart against conviction, then burn him alive? No. Even if demonstrably a heretic in any one sense of the word and a disturber of the peace of the church, God gives no man any authority over him but to shun him. Do him no harm in body, soul, character, or substance. Hold no communion with him. But leave him to God." So if we as a local body of believers are going to avoid the error of Eli, who did not practice, if we might use the term, church discipline, we have to be on the alert together to lovingly be alert to these things happening within our congregation. And the first goal is always this: restoration, that you'd win over a sinning brother, that you would help carry one another's burdens, and together we would walk into the kingdom of God, as it were, and cross the finish line. That's the goal. But for the sake of the purity of the church, you and I have a responsibility to be on the alert for those sorts of things. That's the first application. The second application of Eli's sin relates to parents. And that's pretty evident, because Eli did not discipline his sons, and it was so heinous in God's sight that God said, "You honor your sons more than me." Basically, Eli, by not disciplining your sons because you value their friendship or relationship more than you value my relationship with you, you've committed idolatry. You've honored your sons more than me, when you should have been practicing discipline, which would have been better for them anyway. And I want to read to you some verses from the Proverbs. I did this, I think it was 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, but I want to hold it up in front of us because some new information has come my way just to alert me to the growing hatred that societies in this world have towards biblical discipline. I was talking with Lauren about the message that I was going to share, and she worked in New Dorp Christian Academy, so she had the opportunity to talk with teachers. And the principal of the school had told her about a time where he worked at another school, and he said, "The ability to discipline got so out of hand that we as faculty had a specific mandate that we couldn't even say to children, 'You should be ashamed of yourselves.' Like, we couldn't even use that language because we were told that it would too inflict a child's self-esteem. So we couldn't even say, 'You should be ashamed of yourself.'" One of the teachers who worked there maybe had come from Scotland, but said, "In Scotland, it's a crime for a parent to discipline a child via spanking." So I'm like, "No way, is that true?" So I look it up, and Scotland, I think it's scotland.uk.gov, yeah. In 2003, I believe it was October 2003, they started making these pamphlets whereby they told parents, "You can't hit your child with," and they gave a list, by the way, and the list included a slipper and a wooden spoon. So grandma, like, if that was you, like, you would have been arrested. And there are more examples that could be given. But in our society, there's this growing hatred towards biblical discipline, as though it's not loving, as though it's barbaric and archaic. And that's so far from the truth. We are not advocating by any means beating or hurting children. That's not the case here. But biblical discipline can involve a spanking. It's not a crazy thing. In the hopes of lovingly telling your child, "That's wrong. You don't want to do that again." Not in anger or in rage, but as a stern disciplinary measure. Listen to what the Proverbs say. Proverbs 13:23 says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother." Proverbs 19:18, "Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death." Proverbs 22:15, "Folly is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." It's a loving thing to do, to discipline your children. Third application of Eli's mistake, and this is the last one, this is very brief, but it could be applied to governing authorities, who, according to Romans chapter 13, I believe, are appointed to restrain evil and are told that they do not bear the sword in vain. So when lawmakers write laws that promote sin, or when judiciaries or law enforcement officials take bribes and pervert justice, they too fall under the indictment of Eli's sins. So we got three applications there. We go back to our text. And the Lord concludes his initial message to Samuel, verse 14, saying, "And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice and offering forever." Strong language. Do you feel the weightiness of that? And imagine Samuel waking up in the middle of the night. And what's the message that he gets? You know, Eli, you know the one who's been like a father figure to you? You know the one who's been looking after you? I've got a message for you, and it deals with him. This is the message. His whole life, his iniquity and his sin will not be atoned for forever. Some might think that deals with his house because his house was going to lose the priestly right. Some think it deals straight with Eli himself. But I want you to notice this, because notice what Eli's sin was and what his son's sins were. They despised the Lord's offering and they despised the Lord's sacrifices. And under the Old Testament law, the offerings and the sacrifices of the Old Covenant were made to be a temporary cover for sin. As Hebrews 10 tells us, they could never wash away sin, but they were supposed to be a temporary covering. So when Eli's sons were kicking at and despising the offerings, they despised the thing that could temporarily cover their sins. Think about the application that that has for us living in the New Testament generation. To look at the Lord's appointed sacrifice, namely, the cross of Calvary and the Lord Jesus Christ, is to ensure yourself that your sin and your iniquity will not be atoned for forever. To look at the Lord's appointed sacrificial system, as it were. And this is it. I'm going to send my perfect son. He's going to be born of a virgin and the fulfillment of prophecies. He's going to live a perfect life. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to be crucified by the hands of men. He's going to bear the wrath of God. He's going to be crucified and buried. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. This is my appointed sacrificial system. This is what everything has been pointed to. And if you despise that, your iniquity will never ever be atoned for. Don't ever think you're going to stand before God and say, "I think I should go to heaven because I'm a good person." No, you will go to hell forever because you are not good enough to enter the kingdom of God by your works. You need a perfect sacrifice, a perfect Savior. But the good news is, for those of you who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and been born again from above, your iniquity and your sin has already been atoned for forever. Maybe the better word to use is expiated. Propitiated. It's been put away, and God has been appeased and made happy by the sacrifice of his son. Well, Samuel gets this message, and you can imagine he's not in a rush to go tell it to Eli. Verse 15 says, "So Samuel lay down until morning, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision." Historical note for those of you maybe going through the Bible in the year, and all of a sudden you see in one moment the tabernacle is this moving tabernacle that's in the wilderness. And then next minute you see the temple. But in between, it's interesting because there's doors. And you're like, "Well, where did the doors come from? I thought the tabernacle was this moving piece of furniture," as it were. It looks like during this time at the tabernacle, since it was at Shiloh, since that was the place where God had appointed his name to be, that they built up some structures around the tabernacle. Like Eli had his room, Samuel had his room, Samuel had the responsibility to open and close the doors. So if you read that in the Old Testament, as you go through your Bible in the year, don't get confused. That looks like what happened. They got situated in Shiloh and built some doors around the tabernacle. It became a more, not temporary, dwelling place. But notice the latter part of the verse. Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. He wasn't in a rush to communicate this message of judgment to this person who he probably had somewhat of a deep affection for. And now he's got to go. He doesn't have some sadistic joy in telling him. He's got a burden. He's afraid to tell Eli the vision. And in verses 16 through 18 we read, "Then Eli said to Samuel, 'Samuel, my son.' And he answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide from me anything of all the things that he said to you.'" You get the idea that Eli knows he's a guilty man. When he tells Samuel, "If you don't tell me, whatever God said that he was going to do to me, may it be done to you as well." So Eli knows he's a pretty guilty man in this moment. "Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said," this is Eli, "'It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him.'" As difficult as it was for Samuel to tell Eli, did you notice the language that the text uses? He told him everything. And he didn't hold anything back. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he was getting ready to leave the church at Ephesus. And he gathers the elders around. And they're crying together. They had served together for 3 years. And as he's getting ready to leave, listen to what he emphasizes over and over again. Beginning at verse 20, I'm going to read verse 20 and 21. Apostle Paul speaking to the elders, he said, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. I kept nothing back. I proclaimed it to you. You think he made his point, right? He's done. He's just going to move on and say goodbye now. No, no, no. In verse 25, he says, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Surely he's done now. He's made his point. He's told them, I didn't keep anything back. I proclaimed it all to you. I haven't shunned to tell you the whole counsel of God. No, he's not done. In verse 31, he says, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. Paul did not only preach the topics he liked or that other people liked. He preached the full counsel of God. Now, I want to make a note of application here. Because I think when we hear that, we readily think, yes, you can't just preach sermons that itch the ears of hearers. For example, if people want to hear the prosperity gospel or the word of faith doctrine, you can't just teach those things because they're heretical. True, totally true. But also, as anyone who goes through the word of God knows or ought to know, we can't just teach the good things that we want to teach as well. Like, I just can't come up here every week and have a bulletin that says for you, the gospel. As awesome as the gospel is, there is truth that is inseparable to the gospel. The gospel will come out of like every passage, but there is truth that is inseparable to it, and we are responsible to go through it. Some people just want to hear messages of judgment. They don't think a message is a good message unless it says something about the destruction of America or the judgment of God upon unbelievers. Yes, that's part of the text. The destruction of God against unbelievers. But you can't just teach that. There are so many good things in scriptures and we're required to teach them all. I can go through a whole laundry list of things. Some people just want to hear, I know a guy who just wants to hear messages about tithing, or at least it seems that way. He says, I want to hear a message about tithing. And it's like, no, full counsel of God, full counsel. If you want to teach about tithing in its Old Testament context and apply it, principally speaking, to the New Testament, great, that's awesome. But it's part of the full counsel of scripture. Everything, holding back nothing. I think that's important because it helps us to appreciate everything, because maybe you have a bent towards certain things. Maybe you think a certain message is a good message if it deals with judgment or comfort or God's character or something else. And what I'm saying in this moment is embrace it all. Embrace the gospel and the truth that is inseparable to that gospel. They're linked together and they're meant for our edification. Some may be milk, some may be meat, but we're to embrace it all. Samuel was that kind of man, a true spokesman for Yahweh. And verses 19 through the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, serve as kind of a bookend to this passage. And now we see the transition. After darkness, light. Verse 19, so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, Samuel was a true prophet. The allusion may be to like an arrow, like a pack of arrows that somebody would have on their back. And none of Samuel's arrows referring to the word of God, just fell to the ground unused. They were all fulfilled. They all went exactly where they were appointed to go. And that's important because a true prophet of God will always be right. In the Old Testament context, if you got one prophecy wrong, you were to be stoned and deemed as a false prophet. That's important to know because we live in times where people can say, didn't so-and-so prophet, you know, worldly fortune teller, fill in the blank, didn't he or she get right that prophecy or this prophecy? And even if a false prophet gets right a prophecy here or there, the moment you get one wrong, you're identified as a false prophet. Samuel, none of his words fell to the ground. God fulfilled them all. Verse 20, and all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from the most southern part of Israel to the most northern part of Israel, they understood that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Verse 21. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Quick note, when I said from Dan to Beersheba, that's from the most northern part of the land to the most southern part of the land. But picking up again, verse 21. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Read the first half of chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The transition takes place. Not to mention, there might be a reference again to Jesus at the end of chapter 3 when it says the word of the Lord appeared to Samuel. So again, we may have another Christophany. But the transition happens in this moment from darkness to light. Did you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare in those days and there was no widespread revelation. But now as we get to the end of this passage in the beginning of chapter 4, we see that the word of the Lord came to Samuel and the word of Samuel went to all Israel. God had risen up a spokesman. The darkness of the famine of hearing the word of God was behind. Now a true prophet had been raised up, and God enabled his word to be heard by all Israel. And if revival is going to come in any land, it's going to be accompanied by the publication of the word of God. Now I want you to bear in mind, even if that happens in our day, if God raises up true spokesmen like Samuel, which I am hoping and praying for would happen in abundance in this congregation. No, not Old Testament prophets, but New Testament disciples who will publicize the Word of God throughout Staten Island and beyond. If God is going to do that, it doesn't necessarily mean that things are going to get better in society. Because God had a spokesman here, bring the word of God to all Israel and wait till you see what happens in the beginning of chapter 4. It gets really, really bad before it's going to get better. But when God's word is publicized, as it were, to a people, he will accomplish that which he set it forth to do, and there will be sheep who will hear his voice. And he will gather men unto himself, and he will be glorified. So the hope is, as we close this chapter of 1 Samuel, this is my simple hope and prayer, and I hope you'll come in agreement with me, that God would raise up in here, in this room, in Tonville Evangelical Free Church, New Testament disciples who are spokesmen like Samuel, who will not hold back what God has not told them to hold back, who will publicize what God has told them to publicize, who will be bold, who will not take sadistic joy in bringing a message of judgment, but will be burdened for the people that they are preaching to. People who will be given to serving the Lord and loving others, just like Samuel was, who will not think of themselves more highly than he ought to think, just like Samuel exhibited humility. After he had this amazing revelation from God, what is he doing the next morning? He's just opening and closing the doors of the tabernacle. I pray that God would raise up true spokesmen, and I hope it'll be your prayer that we would see this church, in a measure like never known before, be a mission-mobilizing church. And whether that involves overseas missions or just local and domestic missions or just people from these pews bringing the gospel and the truth that's inseparable to the gospel to their workplaces, schools, and families, may it be for the glory of God. And even though we live in a time of great darkness and what seems to be increasing darkness, a text like this reminds you that against the backdrop of such dark days, God may be giving increase to a seed that he's been watering for years. That's what was going on with Samuel. Dark days, bad days on the surface. But behind the scenes, light was growing, as it were. May it be in our day. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that the word of the Lord has come to us, Lord. I thank you that faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by your word. I thank you that your word is quick and powerful and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. I thank you that we're begotten again by your word. So, Father, we just praise you tonight for the instruction, for the comfort, for the truth that we receive through the washing of your word. I ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that you'd renew our minds afresh. Set us ablaze for you, both within the four walls of this assembly and outside of it. I pray that you'd help us to be alert so that we would be mindful to lovingly correct somebody who has offended us or correct someone who's in sin, and that the goal would be love and restoration. And may you privilege us, Father, with seeing that happen, with seeing people who are wandering come back, with seeing brothers and sisters who are erring corrected and gracefully and graciously walking in repentance and love. And Lord, as a church, when we see what you did with Samuel, how you used him to be a mouthpiece to spread your word to all Israel, I think collectively we would just desire that you would raise up New Testament disciples who were spokesmen who would publish your word to all of Staten Island and beyond. I pray, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, that you would help us to be that kind of people given to your mission, to seeing your kingdom advance, Lord. We love you, and we can't do it apart from you. You're the one who began this good work in us, and you're the one who's got to complete it every step of the way. So we just cry out to you for grace, to not hold anything back of that which you've told us to tell, and then to make known everything that you've told us to make known, the gospel and the truth that's inseparable to it. Love you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters gathered here this night. Pray that we'd leave full, as it were, ready to digest your truth, and may you bring forth fruit from us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.